Well, not long after Israel entered the promised land, not too long before the events of the book of Judges, they had a special ceremony where they gathered together. They split up into two groups and they gathered together at a town called Shechem. It's right in the middle of Israel. And they gathered on these two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. I want to show you Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. They gathered, the whole nation there gathered, they split into two groups, and they gathered one half on one mountain, Mount Ebal, one half on the other mountain, Mount Gerizim. And they did this covenant renewal ceremony, where they basically recited parts of Deuteronomy 27 and 28 to each other. On the one hand, the Deuteronomy 27 has a list of curses, and this is what the curses say. Basically, the whole point of the ceremony is to say, if you reject God, if you worship a false God, if you worship an idol, if you worship yourself, then these are the things that will happen to you, these curses, these are the negative consequences. And so they shouted them out on the one mountainside. And then on the other mountainside, the other group read from Deuteronomy 28, and they recited all the blessings. The blessings that come to us when we walk by faith, when we stay faithful to God, when we worship Him alone. And so they recited the blessings. And so they kind of recited them back and forth. And it was this very, kind of important moment in Israel's history where after they'd come into the land, they were acknowledging God has been faithful to do what He promised to do. He promised to give us this land and He gave it to us. He rescued us out of Egypt. He brought us through the wilderness. And here they were finally having arrived in the land. And in Joshua 8, He tells us they got on Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, and they did this thing. They recited the cursings and the blessings to each other. The whole point of it, right, is to motivate Israel. Don't forget who God is. Don't forget what He's done for us. Don't forget to trust Him, to believe Him. Don't forget to say no to the idols. This is the bad news. If we reject Him, this is the good stuff. If we stick with Him. And so they say, listen, as a community, let's not forget God. And you and I both know that, unfortunately, that's exactly what they did. You know, ceremonies are helpful because they commemorate these important moments. You know, a wedding or a graduation, maybe a funeral. Right, they kind of cement that in our minds. And so here, this collective ceremony was designed to do that, to cement in Israel's mind, God is trustworthy, let's not forget that. But they did. Have you ever had a moment like that, by the way? A moment where you purposed to say out loud, God, I acknowledge that You are great, that You have saved me, and I commit myself to You. I know the curses, I know the blessings, and I'm going to commit myself to You. I'm going to be loyal to You. I'm going to worship You. I'm going to follow You. Right? It can be a powerful thing. In fact, often we kind of forget that side of Christianity. You know, we worship Jesus as Savior. He also calls us to be loyal to Him, to be committed to Him. And maybe it helps to say it out loud every once in a while. Yes, Lord, I am going to be committed to You. I'm going to be faithful to You. Have you ever surrendered yourself entirely to Jesus as King? That's the idea. That's what Israel was doing then. They were just reminding themselves of that commitment, that God was their King, and they were going to worship Him. This morning in the book of Judges, the narrative brings us back to these two mountains. And unfortunately, it's not for a positive reason. It's actually for a very negative reason. And as we look at this passage, we're going to be challenged to consider whether or not we're living this reality. Are we living with Jesus as our King? All right, if you have your Bibles, why don't you find your way to Judges 8, and we'll get back into this narrative, all right? Judges chapter 8, picking it up in verse 33. If you're using a Bible we've given you, we're at page 208, all right? 208. Starting off there, all right? Judges 8:33. Now, if you remember from recent history, we are in the middle of the Gideon narrative, the book of Judges in general. It's a downward spiral. It starts off okay, but it really ends up spiraling downward as Israel's culture continues to get more and more idolatrous. And God sends these particular characters to come and to rescue Israel, to lead Israel into battle. And those characters kind of get, they go spiraling downward as they're not men of faith and they need a lot of help. And eventually it kind of, gets to be a tough situation. Well, we've seen that with Gideon, because 2 weeks ago we saw Gideon lead the charge and Gideon say, let's go and trust God. And they go down for about, well, he had to be convinced, right? Because he was the one hiding in the wine press. But anyway, once he got there, right? Better late than never. He finally got there and he walks out. And did the Lord provide victory? Of course he did. Right? Remember, we're talking about 300 soldiers against the innumerable Midianite horde. And of course, they blow the trumpets in the middle of the night and they crash the pots and there's the torches there. The Midianites are confused. They all kill each other and Israel wins by God's grace. It was a miraculous provision of victory from God, and Gideon experienced that. Last week, we saw the unthinkable happen though. I mean, the same day, the battle was in the middle of the night. The next day, as the battle's kind of still unfolding, we see Israel forget. We see Israel fighting tribes with each other. We see Gideon fighting against other Israelites and even killing them in the aftermath of the battle. You know, apparently later that week or in the weeks that followed, Israel offered a kingship to Gideon, and Gideon said, no, I won't be your king. God is your king. But then he started acting like the king. He started took the tax. He started to have tons of wives and tons of kids like kings would do. And remember, he named one of his sons Abimelech, my father is king. Boy, that has an ominous tone to it, doesn't it? An ominous ring to it. Well, this morning we pick up the story. It actually involves this guy, Abimelech, and we realize that the victory of Israel, at least spiritually, was short-lived. And there's this danger. And so here, let's pick it up in chapter 8, verse 33, as we see kind of the last chapter of the Gideon story. He has died. So watch verse 33 of Judges 8. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember Yahweh their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. All right, pause right there. The narrator tells us here that as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel once again turned and they worshipped these false gods called the Baal. Baal is the Canaanite god of the storm and provider of rain and dew and all of that, provider of crops and sustenance. So they turned, as soon as he died, they turned back to Baal. Remember Gideon's first act of obedience to God was to tear down an altar to Baal that was in his own dad's household? Well, now he's dead and gone and they're right back at it again. Except this time they've got a new tweak on the worship of Baal. Notice in verse 33, they whore after the Baals and they make Baal-berith their god. Literally, Baal of the covenant. Okay? Here's Israel's history. They were enslaved in Egypt. God, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. He brings them to Mount Sinai, and there he makes a what with his people? A covenant, right? This is an agreement. It says, I will be your God, you will be my people. The blessings and the cursings go along with that. That Yahweh made the covenant with Israel. Fast forward here to Judges 8, and Israel's worshiping this other Canaanite god, Baal, and not only are they worshiping him, but they've renamed him the God of the Covenant, Baal of the Covenant. So they've actually taken what God did, and they've attributed it to a false Canaanite god. That's how far down the road they are in their idolatry. And it's shocking, shouldn't it be? To take something that God had done miraculously. Remember the plagues? Anybody, right? Remember the plagues? Those were designed to make sure everybody remembered it was Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who rescued Israel. And here we are, and they're saying, oh, Baal of the covenant, he's the one that made the covenant with us, and he's the one who rescues us. You see, we see this idolatry, you know, kind of ingrained into Israel and continuing to get worse. And idolatry, as we see in the text here, is the result of this theological forgetfulness. Verse 34, the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God. They forgot. And here, not remembering doesn't just mean it slipped their mind. It means they consciously turned to something else. You see, this idolatry is the result of theological forgetfulness. We forget who God is, and we forget what God has done. And when we do that, when you forget God, guess what you're going to do? You're going to substitute him with something else. It could be a thing like a material possession or chasing after money. It could be a feeling or a status. It could be, you know, a drug high or chasing sexual pleasure. It could be getting a promotion or finally getting that person to marry you or whatever, getting recognition in that certain individual's sight. Or it could just be flat out exaltation of yourself. You could just put yourself as the God. But one way or another, idolatry, if we forget who God is, if it's a result of theological forgetfulness, then we're just going to substitute something else. And it's, you know, we read this, oh man, how could you ever think that Baal had done all that stuff that we know God did? But personalize it. Think back into your life, the ways that God has provided for you. Did you ever give credit to something else or to someone else? I mean, you start to think about it, wait a minute. Why did I get that promotion? Oh, wait a minute. Where does my paycheck come from? Oh, wait a minute. Where is my provision? What's going on with this or with that? There's so much that we just forget that God's involved. We worship something else. And so all the work that Gideon had done, at least in tearing down that one altar to Baal, had all, you know, kind of gone away immediately upon his death. And they forgot what God had done for them. When we forget who God is and what he's done, it means we've replaced him. Do you realize that God calls you to be loyal to him? Again, it's the not as popular part of Christianity as the message of salvation. You know, a lot of times we're glad to talk about Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. And then he says, pick up your cross and follow me. You know, I often tell people it doesn't take much to be a Christian. It just costs you everything you are. Are you willing to lay it out down on the line? Are you willing to give it all up for him? There's a tension there. There's a struggle because we want to take control. And that's exactly where we see happen here with Israel. Watch what happens with Abimelech. Verse 1 of chapter 9. As the story continues, now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech. For they said, he is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. All right, let's pause right here. Abimelech is the son of Gideon, but he's not the son of one of his wives. He's the son of a concubine. And I'll show you there's a geographical divide here as well as, the theory. Here's the center part of Israel. Here's the Mediterranean over here, obviously. Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee. There's the Jordan River. All right, we're going to focus in on this spot. We can see where the events of our passage this morning is going to happen. We've got Shechem, right? Kind of in the middle of Israel. And so this is the spot where Abimelech approaches these leaders. Ophrah is right up off the top of the map up there, and that's where the rest of the sons of Gideon, his 70 sons, okay, busy guy, the king with his wives. So, you know, he's got all these other sons from his actual wives, and then this other lady was apparently a concubine, and so he has this one son, but again named Abimelech, my father's king. So he goes to the leaders at Shechem, and he says, here's the deal, guys. Apparently his 70 brothers were functioning as rulers. And he's saying, this is terribly inefficient. It would be a lot more efficient if instead of having 70 guys running this country, why don't we just have one guy running it? That should be me. And then he says, by the way, don't forget that I'm from Shechem. I have blood in this game. I'm your relative. So it would be good for you to have your relative in the White House, right? You could get some nice perks, some nice kickbacks. He says, this is what we should do. We should do it. And so he pitches the idea, and they start thinking about all the committees with 70 guys, and let's just boil it down to one guy, and we'll definitely get the kickbacks, right? They buy into it. He convinces them, and so they say, okay, we're in. And then note what they do. They go to the temple of Baal of the covenant, this false god. They go to the temple, they get money out of the treasury, they buy off some worthless and reckless fellows. That's Hebrew for thugs, okay? All right, thugs. And it's, my apologies to Pat Walsh, it's basically a biker gang. All right, so there it is. So they go, and he hires these guys. And they go up to Ophrah, and they find Abimelech's 70 half-brothers. And what do? In a senseless act of tragic violence against innocent guys, he kills them. And, they round them up, these thugs, they keep them, a stone is a butcher's stone is the idea, and so it was where they would butcher animals, there'd be a place for the blood to flow off, so they're taking these men instead of animals, and they're just butchering them on the stone, one after another. It took a long time, right? It took a while to get it all done, so you got these thugs, and they go and they do it. And it's just horror. Israelites killing Israelites in this way. And then they take him down to Shechem, and they declare that he's king. Notice at the very end, it's interesting, there's one young son of Gideon who survives, and he's the one, by the way, who hid himself. So he got that from his dad. At least he was good at hiding, right? So he figured that part out. And it saved his life in this case. And then in verse 6, it says that they went and they made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. So watch this. There's a particular oak tree, probably on the top of one of the hills there in Shechem. And then there's a pillar next to it. Pillar, technically here, a Canaanite worship stone. Like a headstone, a tall headstone, standing there on the ground. That's where they would do pagan worship. And so at the very place where they had renewed the covenant, a few generations prior, they had renewed the covenant and said, yes, we'll be cursed if we disobey God and if we worship these false gods, and we'll be blessed if we stick with God. At that very same spot, Abimelech declares himself to be king of Israel, having been financed through the treasury of Baal-berith, the false god. And having achieved that by virtue of murdering 70 other Israelites, his half-brothers. You talk about the world being turned upside down. You see, it was just a tragic moment. And again, I don't think it's an accident that we come to this text on this weekend, by the way. And here God equips us to understand and to at least have some sense of recognizing this is not a new problem that we're seeing in Paris. Well, watch what happens. Verse 7. Jotham survives. So verse 7, when it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'Well, if in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.'" All right, pause right there. Jotham was a poet, okay? He goes up on Mount Gerizim. Just let's picture it again, because this is the same spot where Israel had pronounced the blessings and the cursings. And they were exhorting each other, stay faithful. And they hadn't stayed faithful. And so he goes back onto Mount Gerizim, and he announces there, and he says, "Hey, everybody, listen up!" And he tells them a parable. Now, the parable involves this forest, and the forest is looking for a ruler. And so the forest goes to different trees. It goes to the olive tree, says, "Olive tree, you should come and reign over me." And the olive tree says, "Listen, I got a good thing going, okay? I make oil. That oil is used to anoint kings. That oil is used in sacrificial offerings to God." It's like, this is, why would I ever leave that to go rule over, you trees? He says, "No way, not happening." They go back to the fig tree. The fig tree says, "I got a good thing going. I make this sweet fruit. It's really great. Everybody loves to eat it." Nope, not happening. They go to the grapevine. Okay, grapevine. So yeah, we're going to, you come rule over us. No way. He says, "I'm involved in making, you know, this beverage that everybody enjoys. Some people too much, right? But, you know, we got that. So no, I'm not going to do it." So finally they go to the bramble. All right, the bramble. A bush that, stands about yay high, maybe a little taller. It's known for its thorns. Okay. And they say, "Bramble, will you rule over us?" And the bramble says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, slow down. If this is a legitimate offer for me to rule over you, then come bask in my shade." Okay. My shade? It's not a mighty oak, okay? Now, it might work for someone like me, but for someone like you, it might be hard to get down there, okay? If we enjoy the shade. There is no shade from a bramble. It's just a thorn bush. There's no protection there. You're going to snuggle up with the thorns? It's not happening. Jotham has a point. Watch what happens, verse 16. He explains it. He doesn't want him to miss it. "Now, therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you've risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem because he is your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house to this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo and devour Abimelech." And Jotham ran away and fled to Be'er and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. The point of the curse is pretty obvious. Jotham says, "Listen, this is wrong. What you have done is wrong. It's wrong in any culture. To go and to murder these men and just to grab the power for yourself out of absolute selfishness and devotion to a false god, it's wrong." So he says, if that's how you're going to act, if that's the loyalty you're going to show to God and to God's servant, in that case, Gideon represented God's servants because he had been used by God. If that's the loyalty you're going to show to God and to his servant, then he says, may you destroy each other. Let fire come out of Abimelech on the leaders of Shechem and vice versa, and may you both be destroyed because of your wickedness. There's this fundamental truth in Jotham's curse that we need to, I think, again, in God's providence, we need to really grab hold of this morning. And that's this, that treacherous acts deserve judgment. We know this. You know, when you see the senseless killing of innocent people, it cries out for justice. And that's what Jotham was doing. He was saying, listen, it's not right that those men were killed like that. This is all wrong, and it's certainly not according to God's law and God's character, but even just in general, it's not right. He says, you're going to get what's coming to you. And he's calling, actually, he's asking God to bring justice to bear on the situation. And so once again, an Israelite stands on the slopes of Mount Ebal and Gerizim, except instead of doing it in a positive way of calling for faithfulness, he's having to confront Israel. These are Israelites. He's having to confront them on their treachery, their sinfulness, their idolatry. He's pronouncing a curse on a murderous conspirator who made himself the leaders of a murderous conspirator who made himself the leader of God's people with financing from a pagan god. And he's having to address that. The symbolic act of standing on Mount Gerizim also asks the reader a question. It puts the reader in a situation and asks the reader this. Listen, are you going to be the Israel of Joshua 8 who committed to follow God? Or are you going to be the Israel of Judges 9? Who does whatever they want to do, worships whatever they want to worship, just so they can get what they want. The question's there. How do you relate to this God? Are you committed to Him? Are you loyal to Him? Or are you just living for yourself? Some people are happy to be loyal to God as long as they get what they want. This is kind of a question of who's really king. Is Abimelech really king? Remember what Gideon had said? He said, I won't be your king because God is your king. Gideon was right, and he didn't live it out, but he was right in what he said. God was their king, but they'd rather have Abimelech. There's a harsh reality here. When we reject God, we will pay the price. Now, these treacherous acts, they definitely deserve judgment, and that's what the curse is all about, and it actually comes to pass. And this is what happens. The rest of the narrative, it's a little hard to read because it's got some unfortunate, again, more sinful choices, but let's watch how God brings this justice to pass. Watch verse 22, all right? Judges 9, verse 22. So Abimelech ruled over Israel for 3 years. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way, and it was told to Abimelech. So, pausing here. So this is, the narrator gives us a little theological interpretation. He says, listen, God sent an evil spirit, not a morally evil spirit, a spirit to cause a problem between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. Remember they were in cahoots. They had just worked out this whole plan. And 3 years later, now all of a sudden, they've turned on each other. And God was instrumental in that, okay, because of again, bringing judgment to bear on the situation. So the leaders of Shechem have set up some kind of an outpost in the mountains, and they're robbing people, stealing money that was apparently intended to go to Abimelech for his, you know, kingly status or whatever. So now they've got a problem. And they got a little sassy with it. Watch verse 26. And Gaal the son of Ebed moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. So there's a new guy on the scene. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. And Gaal the son of Ebed said, who is Abimelech? And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. All right, you can see that the wine kind of got to him here a little bit, okay? They're having the celebration, they've had too much to drink, and they start talking trash. And this new guy on the scene says, who's Abimelech? I take him down, one hand tied behind my back, more or less, something like that, right? I mean, he says, I can take care of him. And so he's talking smack, and the leaders of Shechem are drinking this stuff up, and they're buying it as well. Yeah, you can take him. This guy, Zebul, he's the governor, and apparently he's the one that's loyal still to Abimelech. So watch what happens. Verse 30, he apparently was sober. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. Now therefore, go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do. Verse 34. So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city. And Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. When Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the mountaintops. And Zebul said to him, you mistake the shadow of the mountains for men. all spoke again and said, look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak. Then Zebul said to him, where's your mouth now, you who said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despise? Go out now and fight with them. And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. All right, pause right here. So, it's a pretty, you know, obvious what happens. So the guy tips him off. Abimelech comes and sets an ambush. The next morning they're up. They're probably not feeling so great after the party. And they come out and there's a battle. And of course the people of Shechem lose. And, you know, the new guy in town, he runs off and they drive him out of town and they apparently kill, you know, some of the soldiers of Shechem. But unfortunately that's not where it stops. Watch verse 42. On the following day, the people went out into the field. This is just the common folks to go out and do their work. And Abimelech was told, and he took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city, so he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berith, God of the Covenant, or probably this is just another name for Baal of the Covenant, this false god that they've been worshiping. Verse 47. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together, and Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him, and Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder, and he said to the men who were with him, what you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done. So every one of the people cut down his bundle, and following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold, and they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Israelites killing Israelites. Now, this is the moment where the fire from the bramble consumes the forest. The fire came, literally fire in this case, that Abimelech set on fire this tower in the middle of Shechem, and as a result of the battle and all the rest and the burning of the tower, 1,000 men and women are killed. They die. They perish in this. And there's this sense of tragedy, this sense of senseless violence. Why is this even happening? Well, it's because Israel has rejected God and they're serving themselves, and Abimelech has rejected God. He's serving himself and he wants to be king, and they're happy for him to be king as long as God's not their king. It's tragic. The truth is that's only half of Jotham's curse coming true. Watch what happens next. Verse 50. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. Here we go again, right? Verse 53. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his own home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. You see, it's this tragic end. The curse comes true. These wicked and evil individuals are judged, and they actually end up consuming each other. On the one hand, a fire comes from Abimelech and consumes the leaders of Shechem. On the other hand, you know, we have this, Thebez is the next town up. Mikey, we can show them the map. There's another map there you can see. It's just the kind of the next closest town. Apparently they were involved in the rebellion, so, you know, he goes up to the next town, they're back in the tower again, and we think, okay, here we go. And some random woman is up there, and she picks up a millstone. It's a pretty big stone, okay, so it's not like a rock. I mean, it was a pretty big stone. And they're down there, they're putting the wood, they're about to burn the thing, and she figures, okay, whatever, I'm just gonna give this a shot, right? And she takes this big stone and just chucks it off the top of the tower, and it just happens to land on Abimelech's head. It gives him a fatal injury. And the guy's dying thought is literally, please, somebody else kill me, otherwise all they're going to say about me is a woman killed him. And by the way, here we are reading in Judges, thousands of years later, a woman killed him, right? It's humorous. It's meant to be humorous. It's meant to prove the point. Nobody's getting away with it. Nobody's getting away with the evil, self-centered, idolatrous murder and taking advantage of others and power-hungry grabbing of power and stealing of authority and oppression. Nobody's getting away with it. And this is a unique moment where God just kind of reveals to us and says, listen, don't forget, I'm still on my throne. Whether or not Abimelech claims to be king. And really there's this exposure of who is really in charge of the universe. A random woman throws a millstone and it happens to hit him on the head? Really? You think that that's random? You know, God's working here. And God's actually trying to convince Israel, who originally read Judges, and you and me, he's trying to convince us of one simple truth, and that's this, that God is the better king. God is better than Abimelech. He's better than Baal of the covenant. He's better than the money. He's better than the drug guy. He's better than the sexual pleasure or the status because of your political position or the status because of your employment or whatever. He's better than all of that. He's better than you. God's the better king. And crucially, we are better with him. When we walk away from God, when we forget God, when we worship self, when we worship something else, it's going to end in tragedy. And it might not be on this scale, although as we've seen recently, sometimes it does happen on this scale. Right? Power-hungry men seeking wealth and fame and notoriety, worshiping a false god, killing innocent people. It happens. But on a smaller scale, it happens in our own lives, where out of love for self, we treat people terribly. And I know you've been there, in your family, perhaps someone in your workplace, where out of sheer love for yourself, you've said things to people, and you think, how is it possible that I could have said that? Well, it's because you were king at that moment, and you wanted what you wanted, and you weren't going to let them get in the way. See, we abuse others, we take advantage of others, we end up, you know, self-destructing, you know, destroying each other. All the while, God's saying, where are you? I'm right here, I'm the better king. And you're better off with me. And as Israel's culture continues to spiral downward out of control, now it's not even Israel needs to be delivered from a foreign oppressor. Israel needs to be delivered from an Israelite oppressor. Where an Israelite is killing all these civilians. By the way, isn't it also interesting how the women function in the book of Judges? The first woman in the book of Judges is Aksa, the daughter of Caleb who Othniel marries. And remember the offer is, you know, she inspires Othniel to go do a great act of faith and obedience. That's a woman, by the way, right there. Inspires someone to go and do a great act of obedience, of faith to God, faith in God. Right? She inspires him and Othniel goes and does that. Awesome. The next woman is Deborah. Deborah has to kick Barak, you know, to get him to go fight. Remember her? And then in that same story, you have Yael, a non-Israelite woman who actually has to do the fighting for the Israelite men. That doesn't seem right. And now we're to some random Israelite woman who chucks a stone off of a tower, and she ends up delivering Israel from an Israelite oppressor. You see, God's the better king. The situation's not getting better in Israel, it's getting worse. And again, the echo from Ebal and Gerizim is you're better off staying loyal to me, God says. You're better off trusting me. You're better off believing me. God's the better king and we're better off with him. Rather than forget God, God calls us to be faithful to him, to believe. And it all really boils down to God's ultimate saving purpose. Because when Jesus was with his disciples, as he's ministering, he's trying to convince them time and time again of how great he was. You remember the moment when he calms the sea of Galilee and the storm stops, the waves stop, and the disciples say, who is this? Who even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, he's the king. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yes, he died for your sins and he rose from the dead so that you could be forgiven in God's sight. But that's not where it stops. He died for your sins, he rose from the dead, and he calls us to live for him, to follow him, to be obedient to him, to pick up our cross, to call him master and Lord, and to submit every aspect of our life, every penny that we own, every second of our day. Jesus, how do you want me to go about this? How do you want me to do my job? How do you want me to treat my family? How do you want me to deal with this financial situation? How do you want me to think about retirement? How do you want me to think about this political scenario? Lord, what do you want me to do? That's what he's calling us to. When we forget him, we worship something else. Someone else. And the truth is, the result is disaster. You know, the self-centeredness results in self-destruction with Abimelech and people of Shechem and all of that. And the whole passage is a warning that says, listen, don't even go there. God's the better king and you're better with him. There's no doubt. Maybe you're here this morning and you would confess you're the king in your life. When push comes to shove, it's all about you. And you don't consciously say to the Lord, Lord, I want to serve you today. And you don't consciously say, God, I want to be loyal to you today. And you don't believe that Jesus really is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And for those of us who are in that situation, we've got some work to do. The work of submitting, of believing, of repenting, saying, Lord, I'm yours. You've purchased me. It's the sad irony with the whole Baal of the Covenant. Baal of the Covenant says, oh, it was Baal that rescued us. It was Baal that gave us the covenant. No, it wasn't. It's God that rescued them. It's God who had covenanted with them. And here we are. And we're living for ourselves and some other version of Baal. And Jesus says, I'm the one that died for you. I'm the one who rose from the dead. I'm the one who established the new covenant for you with my blood. I'm the better king. And you're better with me. Maybe this morning you need to have a ceremony. Maybe you need to take time. Maybe you need to take a few minutes to consciously say, Lord, I belong to you. Maybe you need to remember just who you're dealing with. Maybe you need to get off the throne. Maybe you need to acknowledge that God is the better king and that you're better off with him. Would you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this passage of Scripture in the book of Judges that just reminds us, Lord, to submit ourselves to you. Lord, we see the tragic irony as at this same location where you were honored by Israel in the past, you were now being so blatantly dishonored. And Lord, these Israelites were chasing themselves and they were willing to worship the God of the land, make up a new God, whatever it took, Lord, to get what they wanted. Lord, we see the sinfulness of the people of Shechem, the sinfulness of Abimelech. And Lord, we realize that on some days we're not far behind. That we want what we want. And that self-centeredness, Lord, it's forgetting who you are. And we put ourselves on the throne instead of honoring you as king. Lord, convince us this morning that you are the better king. Lord, convince us this morning that we are better with you. I pray for those here, Lord, who they need to repent of taking control of their own lives. They need to submit to you. Father, I pray that you would give them great faith, that they would see your greatness. Lord, I pray that we would all heed the warning that's in this passage, that if we live for self, that we will eventually reap what we sow. Lord, that being selfish does result in this self-destruction. Lord, we thank you that justice will be done ultimately and that you are trustworthy. But Lord, in the meantime, give us a passion to remain loyal to you, to remain committed to you. Father, we need help to do that by your Holy Spirit. So we ask for his help right now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.